Dear Heavenly Father, I just pray that your word is opened to us this morning. Thank you for opening it to me this week. Now impress it on my heart, I pray, and on the hearts of all these your people. In Jesus' name, amen. So before we start this morning, lots happened, and people in Daniel's day would have known this. We might not. So a little introduction. Nebuchadnezzar, we've become kind of familiar with Nebuchadnezzar by now and Daniel. He reigned in Babylon for over 40 years. And then after Nebuchadnezzar, in a span of just 6 years, four different kings from three different families ruled in Babylon. So it's like Nebuchadnezzar was the main deal. After him, things kind of just went down. The last of these four kings was Nabonidus. And he actually did reign for 17 years until Babylon fell to the Persians. So the Babylonian Empire didn't last that long, I guess depending on how you look at it. But for probably the last 10 years of his reign, Nabonidus was not actually living in Babylon. For various reasons, he entrusted the kingship to his son, Belshazzar. Now, we recognize the name Belshazzar from Daniel. This is where Belshazzar came from. Nabonidus, his father, was actually technically the king, but he moved his royal residence elsewhere and left his son in Babylon to rule there. So for 10 years, he ruled while his father was gone. It's at the end of those 10 years. Now, this is 23 years after Nebuchadnezzar died. We've skipped ahead about 30 years since last week. Okay, 30 years since last week, where we left off. That's where we pick up again in chapter 5. In 539 BC, Nabonidus is back in Babylon. Now, 10 years he's been gone. I don't know if he had visited occasionally. But 539, he's back in Babylon. That's probably because of the Persians who are on their way to Babylon. They're on their way. The threat. On October 10th, 539, Nabonidus, the king of Babylon, marched out to meet Cyrus in battle. He marched north 37 miles from the city, and met Cyrus on the battlefield. He left Belshazzar at home to keep the city. On the very next day, after his father left to go meet Cyrus in battle, the very next day, while his father is away, maybe even after he had already heard about the total rout of his father's army, so he might have already known his father just got mutilated on the... He didn't. He escaped, but on the battlefield. It's on that next day that we read about the events here in Daniel chapter 5. Very next day. We start in verse 1. King Belshazzar made a great feast for 1,000 of his lords and drank wine in front of the 1,000. Does that sound wrong to anyone? What? This is a bad ruler. I mean, I just wrote down, what in the world is Belshazzar doing? Is it a time for feasting and drinking and carousing when you know the Persian armies are advancing toward your walls and maybe even already standing outside of your walls? I try to get into Belshazzar's head, like, what is he thinking? Maybe that he's trying to rally the people. Maybe he's trying to drown out his own fears. But whatever his motives in your handout, this scene is the epitome of arrogance and selfish irresponsibility. Now, here's the thing. Remember, we're not observing this scene as neutral. Well, I don't know. He's not a nice guy, but whatever. That was a long time ago, right? This is, we're not neutral, disinterested spectators. This is the king of the nation where who's living in exile? God's people. God's people. That's who this king is. And so it's against that backdrop. Okay, we care about this. We care. It's against that backdrop we find it all the more difficult. And we'll go ahead with that in a minute, but difficult to see this king feasting and drinking and carousing like he is. But really, we haven't seen anything yet, have we? We read verses 1 to 2. King Belshazzar made a great feast for 1,000 of his lords and drank wine in front of 1,000. Belshazzar, when he tasted the wine, commanded that the vessels of gold and of silver that Nebuchadnezzar, his father, not his biological father, or he probably even grandfather, but the one, the king, you know, your father, the king, because he was the ultimate king, Nebuchadnezzar was. Nebuchadnezzar's father had taken out of the temple in Jerusalem be brought, that the king and his lords, his wives, and his concubines might drink from them. It can be hard for us to appreciate really what's happening here, but it's the key to this chapter. It's the key. Belshazzar had plenty of bowls and cups to drink from. Why then does he call for the vessels of gold and silver that Nebuchadnezzar, his father, had taken out of the temple in Jerusalem? Remember the very first verses of chapter 1. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand with some of the vessels of the house of God. That's the opening verses. And he brought them, the vessels and the exiles, to the land of Shinar, to the house of his God, and placed the vessels in the treasury of his God. So, this is Nebuchadnezzar's way of saying, my gods are bigger than yours. My gods are better than yours. In your handout, the vessels, you've got to picture this, the vessels of the house of God, stored now, being stored in the treasury of the God of Babylon. That's wrong. That's not right. We revolt at that thought. And yet here then is a graphic picture, not just of Israel's exile, but of the nation's assault on Israel's God. It's not just about Israel, it's about Israel's God. We see that, don't we? Yet even Nebuchadnezzar still treats these vessels as sacred vessels. I mean, he admitted Israel's God was as real as his gods were. And so he still treated them as sacred by putting them in the treasury of his God. Even Nebuchadnezzar would never have thought to use these sacred vessels of Israel's God, or any other god for that matter, for profane purposes. That doesn't make him a godly man. But at least there was some limits to his arrogance. Enter Belshazzar. Maybe we can feel a little more how distressing these words would have been to the people of God living in Daniel's day. Now listen to these words again. Belshazzar, when he tasted the wine, commanded that the vessels of gold and of silver that Nebuchadnezzar, his father, had taken out of the temple in Jerusalem be brought. Why? So that the king and his lords, his wives and his concubines might drink from them. Belshazzar is trying to outdo, in your handout, his father, the king. He took the vessels of the house of God. Nebuchadnezzar took the vessels and placed them in the treasury of his God. 66 years later, Belshazzar removes them from the sacred treasury of his God, drinks from them with all his lords, wives, and concubines in a profane, riotous, gluttonous feast. Can you picture the scene? Are you picturing it? And what does this scene do to you? I'm serious. What does this scene stir up inside of you? I'm reminded of the words that our Lord taught us to pray Our Father, who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. May your name, may you yourself in all your glory, be sanctified and set apart and treated as the holy God that you are in this world. For anyone, and I'm just saying, I'm not saying where I am, where I've been, where I pray to be, but for anyone who has truly learned to pray these words as Jesus taught us to pray them, the scene here in Daniel 5 is the kind that should cause us to shed streams of tears, borrowing the language of David or the psalmist in Psalm 119. It's the kind of language, a scene that should cause us to cry out to God, not just for the vindication of his people, not just for our own vindication, but for the vindication of his holy name. We want God, our Father. Notice it says, our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. We want him to be treated as holy in this world. That's what we long for. So how can we not cry out to him when we see in front of our very eyes his name being profaned among the nations? How can this scene in Daniel 5 not cause God's people the very deepest kind of distress? And I wish I could just sit here and be in silence and let you think about it for a while, because I'm not trying to work it up in you. I'm not trying to do this artificially. But I am trying to show us what should be. I'm trying to work it up in me. So let's read now, and I want to put it in perspective. Belshazzar, when he tasted the wine, commanded that the vessels of gold and of silver that Nebuchadnezzar, his father, had taken out of the temple in Jerusalem be brought, that the king and his lords, his wives and his concubines might drink from them. Then they brought in the golden vessels that had been taken out of the temple, the house of God in Jerusalem, and the king and his lords, his wives and his concubines drank from them. They drank wine and praised the gods of gold and silver, bronze, iron, wood, and stone. Did you feel the effective repetition? And can you imagine God's exiled people saying, enough, Daniel, enough, I don't want to hear this again, I don't want it anymore. But Daniel doesn't hold back, because he wants not just his original readers, but you and me today. He wants us. Why does he repeat so in such graphic, ugly detail? He wants us to feel the full weight of this profaning of God's holy name. So we not only have the word-for-word repetition in verse 3, but verse 4 says they drank wine and praised the gods of gold, silver, bronze, iron, wood, and stone. I almost feel like there's a bit of exaggeration in Daniel's words. I mean, or I'm not sure that they had every different metal represented there and stone and all of that. But Daniel's pointing out that's all that they are. Of course, that's not what Belshazzar thought he was doing. He said he was worshiping real, living gods. That's what he would have said. And that these gods were represented by his images there of gold and silver, bronze, iron, wood, and stone. But in the Bible, what does it say about these images and the gods they represent? It says they're always just as lifeless as the images that represent them, and therefore utterly worthless. Psalm 115 is just one of many. You see all the cross references there. Let's just read this one. Our God is in the heavens. He does all that he pleases. Their idols are silver and gold, the work of human hands. They have mouths but do not speak, eyes but do not see. They have ears but do not hear, noses but do not smell. They have hands but do not feel, feet but do not walk, and they do not make a sound in their throat. Those who make them become like them, so do all who trust in them. The point here isn't just about the people worshiping idols and they're wicked and they're bad and poor them, they're in trouble. The point is God's holy name. This is an affront to God. And so the idols of Babylon represent a worshiping of the creature rather than the Creator who is in the heavens. And I thought of this when Paul says, who is blessed forever. And God's people said, amen. And he's just like, Paul's just like, amen. God is blessed forever. He is not an idol. He is the living God. And so now the king of Babylon, with 1,000 of his lords, also his wives and concubines, are drinking wine from the vessels of the house of who? The only true and living God, and praising the gods of gold and silver, bronze, iron, wood, and stone. Does that cause distress in God's people? I don't think it should be an exaggeration. And I thought, I don't want to exaggerate. But I don't think it's an exaggeration to say there are not any words in any language to fully express the distress of God's people over this arrogant profaning of God's name. It's not just about gold and silver cups. It's not even just about the exile of God's people, though these vessels are a symbol of that exile. It's about the holiness of the God who is blessed forever. Amen. But in light of how God dealt with Nebuchadnezzar when Nebuchadnezzar exalted himself, how would you expect God to deal with Belshazzar when he seeks to outdo his father? Verses 5 to 6. Immediately the fingers of a human hand appeared and wrote on the plaster of the wall of the king's palace opposite the lampstand, and the king saw the hand as it wrote. Then the king's color changed and his thoughts alarmed him. His limbs gave way and his knees knocked together. I want us just to notice that look how quickly a man can go from arrogance and boasting and bravado to the utmost fear and panic and terror. The picture here is that he's lost control of his bodily functions. In fact, the language implies even being incontinent. And I don't think, probably we think that's funny if we were in those shoes. But now here. What's the reason for this terror? Why is he so scared? We're all like, well, we know one reason, right? The natural terror of seeing a disembodied hand writing on the wall. But that's not all. This terror is exponentially multiplied by Belshazzar's what? What do you think? By his guilty conscience. Let's be clear, it was not just the terrors of a human hand writing on the wall. That's scary, but I mean, things happen, right? Especially when you're superstitious like Belshazzar. The terrors, though, here are the terrors of his guilty conscience inside of him that completely unmanned him. How many of us have felt that sometimes? We're afraid, but what's really the source of our fear? It's that guilty conscience within us. I thought about it. It's going to be that same kind of terror that unmans all of those who have not repented. When Christ returns in power and glory, it won't just be the appearance of his glory. It will be that, but it will be that in combination with my guilty conscience confronted with that. That's the worst kind of terror. And there is a way out of that terror. It's repentance. So I just would say, brothers and sisters, how glorious is the gift of a conscience that no longer condemns us. As John says, so that we even have confidence. What a miracle. Confidence before God through our Lord Jesus Christ. That's an aside. The throne room of the kings of Babylon, there's a lot. I'm like, how much? There's so much background you could give to make this story come alive for us, but this is one thing I wanted to include. The throne room of the kings of Babylon was actually excavated in 1899. Enough of the walls were left to show that they were coated with white gypsum, which means the writing would be clear on the wall. The text, as we read here, also points out the writing was opposite the lampstand. Why opposite the lampstand? So that it's visible and clear easily. It's illuminated. So can you imagine the scene? Here's the scene. Are you there? In the very midst of profaning and desecrating the holy name of God, the God who is our Father, brothers and sisters, our God, perhaps in the very act of draining the wine from one of the temple vessels, maybe in the very act as Belshazzar is lifting one of those vessels up in praise of man-made idols, the king sees a human hand writing on the plaster of the wall. And we read in verses 7 and 9, the king called loudly to bring in the enchanters, the Chaldeans, and the astrologers. The king declared to the wise men of Babylon, "Whoever reads this writing and shows me its interpretation shall be clothed with purple and have a chain of gold around his neck and shall be the third ruler in the kingdom." Then all the king's wise men came in, but they could not read the writing or make known to the king the interpretation. Then King Belshazzar was greatly alarmed and his color changed. They already told us his color changed, but I mean, apparently. And his lords were perplexed. In Hebrew and Aramaic writing or script, there wasn't any separation between words. So all the words just ran together with no separation. Not only that, there were no vowels. I mean, can you imagine if you took only English consonants and put them together running without breaks and no vowels? So depending on which vowels you supply, the words could be vocalized or pronounced in many different ways. They could be entirely different words or different forms of the same word. Now that usually wasn't a problem if you were a Hebrew or spoke Aramaic because your mind was trained for that, but also because you had a whole book of context. So you start at the beginning, read to the end, and you can make sense of it fairly easily. In this case, there's no context. No context. Just three, maybe four words run together with no vowels. Which means that the possible word divisions and possible vowels you could supply were potentially endless. So even if Belshazzar knew what the words were, he still wouldn't have been able to understand the meaning necessarily. So here's what's happening. Belshazzar's looking at writing in his own language. He's like, yeah, I see, I see it, I know it, but I have no idea what it says. Why do you think God would do that? Come along on the journey with me. Why do you think God would do that? After all, God wants to communicate a message to Belshazzar, doesn't he? Now he writes a message on the wall in front of who? In front of Belshazzar. You'd think if you wanted to tell Belshazzar something and you want to do it like this, you would write it in a way he can get it. Why doesn't he spell it out clearly? What do you think the answer is? Well, there's a simple answer. The stage is being set. For who? Well, we know. But is that simple answer enough? Why? In the end, not only can the king not read the writing, neither can any of his wise men. Can you imagine? In addition to the terror, and really adding to the terror, the feeling of total complete helplessness, of not being able to read the writing or understand its interpretation. Enter the queen. Or I'm just going to point out the queen mother, almost assuredly. All his wives and concubines were there, and probably none of them would have dared to do what this queen does. It's possible she was Nebuchadnezzar's wife, still alive. In any case, the queen mother, the queen, because of the words of the king and his lords, came into the banqueting hall. And the queen declared, O king, live forever. Let not your thoughts alarm you or your color change. There is a man in your kingdom in whom is the spirit of the holy gods. In the days of your father, light and understanding and wisdom like the wisdom of the gods were found in him. And King Nebuchadnezzar, look what he does. And King Nebuchadnezzar, your father, the king, made him chief of the magicians, enchanters, Chaldeans, and astrologers. What's the irony here? Here she is telling Belshazzar about this man. Because an excellent spirit, knowledge, and understanding to interpret dreams, explain riddles, and solve problems were found in this Daniel, whom the king named Belteshazzar. Now, let Daniel be called, and he will show the interpretation. Simple, hello. Right. By now, Daniel is an old man. He's about 80 years old. I like to keep him at about 17, right? But he got old. He's 80 years old. And from the sound of things, he had long ago fallen out of favor, probably after Nebuchadnezzar died. At the very least, Belshazzar had totally ignored Daniel. But he wasn't ignorant of Daniel. He knew who he was. As for the queen, you can hear the sarcasm in her words. She comes in without being summoned. She informs the king about Daniel's existence as if he didn't already know that he existed. She emphasizes three times, it was Belshazzar's own father, the king, who made Daniel chief of the magicians, enchanters, Chaldeans, and astrologers. Belshazzar, her implication here, is Belshazzar, on the other hand, has so completely ignored Daniel, he hasn't even thought to call for him when he would need him most. And so the queen concludes, I think with a bit of biting sarcasm, maybe not in her voice, but certainly in the words. Now let Daniel be called. Why haven't you done this already? And he will show the interpretation. Why does God give a message to Belshazzar he can't read? Well, the simple answer is this. So that the ignored and forgotten Daniel will be called in to read it. But are you sensing the next question? Why is that so important? Why is it such a big deal that Daniel read it? Daniel 5, verses 13 to 16. Then Daniel was brought in before the king. The king answered and said to Daniel, You are that Daniel, one of the exiles of Judah, whom the king, my father, brought from Judah. I have heard of you that the spirit of the gods is in you. I'm reading a certain tone of voice because the words imply this. We'll see in a minute. I have heard of you that the spirit of the gods is in you and that light and understanding and excellent wisdom are found in you. Now the wise men, the enchanters, have been brought in before me to read this writing and make known to me its interpretation, but they could not show the interpretation of the matter. But I have heard that you can give interpretations and solve problems. Now, if you can read the writing and make known to me its interpretation, you shall be clothed with purple and have a chain of gold around your neck and shall be the third ruler in the kingdom. Remember the language at the beginning of this chapter in verse 2? Remember this. Belshazzar, when he tasted the wine, commanded that the vessels of gold and of silver that Nebuchadnezzar, his father, had taken out of the temple in Jerusalem be brought. Now compare this with the king's words to Daniel. You are that Daniel. Let me first put you in your place, Daniel, and identify who you really are. You are that Daniel, one of the exiles of Judah, whom the king, my father, brought from Judah. Do you see what's happening here? Daniel is being equated with the temple vessels that Belshazzar has just desecrated and profaned. So in Belshazzar's mind, that's a good reason to scorn and belittle Daniel. Hey, Daniel, I'm drinking out of the vessels of your God here in my feast here. And aren't you like, isn't that your God? He continues to say, as though he doubts whether it could really be true, "I have heard of you. I have heard, if you can." In Belshazzar's eyes, Daniel, the exile from Judah, is no better than the temple vessels from Judah he's just profaned. We see the same connection between the exiled people and the exiled vessels in chapter 1. The Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into Nebuchadnezzar's hand. With some of the vessels of the house of God, he brought them to the land of Shinar. Then the king commanded Ashpenaz to bring some of the people of Israel. So we have God's glory, we have the vessels, we have the people tied together. If Belshazzar sees this connection of the people with the vessels as a reason to scorn Daniel, here's an important question. What do you think it is that God sees in this? Are you seeing that here? Belshazzar says, Daniel, vessels, same thing, scorn Daniel. God sees Daniel, vessels. What does God see in that connection? Why, when the temple vessels are brought from Judah and profaned, does God write a message for Belshazzar that can only be read by one of those scorned, belittled exiles brought from Judah? See, God says, you're defiling my vessels. I'm going to give you a message that can only be read by one of my people from Judah. Is it then perhaps because God has seen fit to connect the treatment of his own holy name with the treatment of his own holy people? To put it the other way around, does God see in the belittling and mocking of his people, not just the vessels of the temple, but even his people, a desecrating and a profaning of his own holy name? Now, I just asked myself, not for the sake of saying it to you, but for myself as I prepared this, I said, could that really be? When we consider the greatness of God, when we consider his elevated, exalted supremacy, when we think of his holiness, and then we think that God looks at his people and sees in the mocking and belittling of his people a desecrating and profaning of his own holy name, how could that be? So we read in verses 17 to 23. Then Daniel answered and said before the king, "Let your gifts be for yourself and give your rewards to another." Say, well, that's kind of rude. I think Daniel was distressed. I think he had a passion for the glory of God. It wasn't because he felt insulted. It was because he saw that his God was being insulted by this treatment of those vessels. He says, "Nevertheless, I will read the writing to the king and make known to him the interpretation. O king, the Most High God," and here's a lesson, history lesson, right? "The Most High God gave Nebuchadnezzar, your father, kingship and greatness and glory and majesty. And because of the greatness he gave him, all peoples, nations, languages trembled and feared before him. Whom he would, he killed, and whom he would, he kept alive. Whom he would, he raised up, and whom he would, he humbled. But when his heart was lifted up and his spirit was hardened so that he dealt proudly, he was brought down from his kingly throne, and his glory was taken from him. He was driven from among the children of mankind, and his mind was made like that of a beast, and his dwelling was with the wild donkeys. He was fed grass like an ox, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven, until he knew that the Most High God rules the kingdom of mankind and sets over it whom he will. And you, his son, Belshazzar, have not humbled your heart, though you knew all this. But you have lifted up yourself against the Lord of heaven." See Daniel's concern for the hallowing of God's name. "And the vessels of his house have been brought in before you, and you and your lords, your wives and your concubines have drunk wine from them, and you have praised the gods of silver and gold, of bronze, iron, wood, and stone, which do not see or hear or know, but the God in whose hand is your breath, and whose are all your ways, you have not honored. Here is an indictment, isn't it? Of, at some level, all of us, but of all who have not surrendered their life in faith, repentance, faith in Christ. I'd ask everyone here, when it comes to the God in whose hand is your breath, and whose are all your ways, have you honored Him? Have you treated Him as holy? Even the pagan king Belshazzar was accountable. And I want us to see this. This is important. He was accountable not just for dishonoring God's name. It's not like Belshazzar did something really, really bad that anyone should have known better. But what does Daniel say? He was accountable for not what? For not honoring God. Sanctifying His holy name. Paul explains that what could be known about God, His eternal power, His divine nature, was plain to Belshazzar. Some things are like, well, Belshazzar didn't know, he was ignorant. No, he was very knowledgeable from the time he had enough idea to look at the world. God had shown it to Belshazzar. And the things that had been made so Belshazzar was without excuse. Daniel brings this out when he says to Nebuchadnezzar, look what you've done, and you knew better. You've praised the gods of silver and gold, but the God in whose hand is your breath and whose are all your ways, you have not honored, you have not sanctified His name, you've not treated Him as the holy God that He is. Paul says that Belshazzar knew very well the true nature of God. Belshazzar knew that God cannot be represented by idols or images or human ideas. He knew that. In spite of that, he still refused. And then what makes his guilt even greater? What makes his guilt greater is that he was Nebuchadnezzar's son. He knew what had happened to Nebuchadnezzar, his father. In spite of that, he still not only failed to give honor to God, he purposefully, arrogantly profaned God's holy name. For all of us here in this room who have learned to pray, Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. If that's true, then I ask you, am I just trying to work us up and stir us up, or is it actually a fact that this profaning of God's name should be the very thing that causes us to shed streams of tears? To cry out all the more, Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. But, brothers and sisters, if we have ever experienced any true godly zeal for the hallowing of God's name in this world, do we really think that our zeal amounts to anything next to the zeal that God has for the hallowing of His own holy name? Do we really think? I don't think we do, do we? See, this passage in Daniel 5 is not just a good story, a scary story, a nice ending. It's a distressing story, at least at the beginning. And yet, if it distresses us, I'm not saying that God is ever distressed, but do you think God cares about the thing that distresses us? He cares about it infinitely more so than you or I have ever begun to. This is why we can shed streams of tears always in hope, It's why we cry out to him with the utmost confidence, because we know God cares about this far more than I ever have. It's why Daniel can go on to say in verses 24 to 28, "Then from his presence the hand was sent, and this writing was inscribed, and this is the writing that was inscribed: Mene, Mene, Tekel, and Parsin." This is the interpretation of the matter. So now he's divided the words and he's supplied vowels. Now he gives plays on the words. Mene, God has numbered, uses the same consonants, but different vowels. Now he puts different vowels. God has numbered the days of your kingdom and paid it out. Another play on the word. Tekel, you have been weighed. Same consonants, but now he supplies a different set of vowels than in the first word. You've been weighed in the balances and found wanting. You've been too light on the scales. Wanting. Peres, your kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and Persians. Well, I wish we had time to see how Daniel just interpreted that and how it's rooted in the words. But let me just say this. I'll agree with what one commentator says. This is unbelievable. If you want to talk about it afterwards, we can do that. This masterful, complex interpretation with its multiple plays on words, it's and expressed so concisely in the original Aramaic with only three or four words, could only have been given to Daniel by divine inspiration. There's no other way about it. It was so convincing to Belshazzar. He had no doubt whatsoever that Daniel had indeed given the correct reading of the handwriting on the wall. So we go on to read verses 29 to 31. Then Belshazzar gave the command, and Daniel was clothed with purple. A chain of gold was put around his neck, and a proclamation was made about him that he should be the third ruler in the kingdom. The neglected, despised, scorned Daniel, acknowledged by the king who scorned him as the third ruler in the kingdom. That very night, Belshazzar the Chaldean king was killed, and Darius the Mede received the kingdom, being about 62 years old. What an ending to the chapter. And maybe we haven't even seen it completely yet. Are we comprehending the meaning of that? Do we know what we just read? What does it mean when Belshazzar the Chaldean king is killed? And Darius the Mede, same person I believe as Cyrus the Persian, receives the kingdom. It means the what? The end of the exile for God's people. That's what just happened in those verses. It means that God's people, and with them, even the vessels of God's temple, will soon be free to return home. At least 150 years earlier, Isaiah prophesied, "Thus says the Lord, your Redeemer, who formed you from the womb, I am the Lord who says of Cyrus or Darius, he is my shepherd, and he shall fulfill all my purpose, saying of Jerusalem, she shall be built, and of the temple, your foundation shall be laid. Thus says the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus or Darius, for the sake of my servant Jacob and Israel my chosen, I call you by your name. I name you, though you do not know me." It's interesting that Daniel tells us specifically how old Darius was. He says he was about 62. I thought I would say about 60. So he's pretty specific. About 62. Why do you think he does that? Tells no one else's age all throughout the book. Well, At the very least, this means that even as the exile was just barely beginning, God was already forming in the womb the one who would fulfill all his purpose for the regathering of his people and the end of their exile. Look at this. Look at this. I mean, 62 years earlier, Cyrus or Darius was still in the womb. Right when Israel's exile was beginning, now 62 years later, Cyrus is outside the very walls as Belshazzar is desecrating the Lord's vessels, calling for an exile and scorning him. And then it happens. God brings his whole plan to fruition. And it's glorious. Isaiah prophesied these words would one day be spoken to the exiles in Babylon. Look at these words. Depart, depart, go out from Babylon, touch no unclean thing, go out from the midst of her, purify yourselves, you who bear the vessels of the Lord. When Daniel had been in Babylon 12 years, so this is a while back, Jeremiah was still in Jerusalem prophesying to the people still there. This is what he said. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, concerning the vessels that are left in the house of the Lord, they shall be carried to Babylon. And those were probably some of the vessels that Belshazzar drank from. They shall be carried to Babylon and remain there until the day when I visit them. Visit them? Visit the vessels? Yes, but they represent the people. Until the day when I visit them, declares the Lord, then I will bring them back and restore them to this place. And if you want to see the actual event, when it actually happened, we read about it in the book of Ezra. In the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, he brought out the vessels of the house of the Lord that Nebuchadnezzar had carried away from Jerusalem and placed in the house of his gods. Cyrus, king of Persia, brought these out in the charge of Mithridath, the treasurer, who counted them out to Sheshbazzar, the prince of Judah. And this was the number of them. And a lot of times our eyes glaze over. I don't care about the number, how many basins, bowl. Yeah, now it matters to us, doesn't it? This is about the glory of God's name. It's what we see in these numbers. 30 basins of gold, 1,000 basins of silver, 29 censers, 30 bowls of gold, 410 bowls of silver, and 1,000 other vessels. All the vessels of gold and of silver were 5,400. All these did Sheshbazzar bring up when the exiles were brought up from Babylon to Jerusalem. Oh, man. Why all this emphasis on the vessels of the Lord and the vessels of the house of the Lord? Why? Well, let me ask another question, and you see if you can now answer this. Why announce to Belshazzar the fall of his kingdom on the very night it fell, when there was no hope for him, there was no chance for repentance, no second chances? Why announce it to him on the very night it fell, even on the very night he died? What's the point? It wasn't for Belshazzar's benefit. I mean, I'm not saying there wasn't something in it for him there. It was for our benefit, so that we would see that the fall of the Babylonian Empire, and that's a big deal, and the end of the exile was the result of this, of God's zeal for his own holiness, for his own holy name. Know that about God. And notice how Daniel emphasizes, look what Daniel says, that very night. And what night? What night is this? The night that Belshazzar called for the vessels that had been taken from the temple in Jerusalem, that very night, Belshazzar, the Chaldean king, was killed, and Darius the Mede received the kingdom, and God's people were freed to go home that very year. Brothers and sisters, as Christians, as Christians, we are those who pray, "Hallowed be your name. Hallowed be your name in my life. Hallowed be your name in my family. Hallowed be your name in this church. Hallowed be your name in all the world." As Christians, that's what we pray. And so as Christians, we are also those who shed streams of tears when we see God's name being profaned. We want God, our Father, to be treated as holy in this world, and that's what we long for. So how can we not cry out to God when we see in front of our very eyes his name profaned? How can a scene like this in Daniel 5 not cause us the very deepest kind of distress? But here we come to it. We need that distress because it is precisely in this distress that we find the bedrock of our hope. Do you see it? Why are we distressed? Because we long for God's name to be hallowed. But precisely in that distress, we remember that my distress is nothing compared to God's zeal for his own holy name. In my distress, I find the bedrock of my hope. Should we really think our longing amounts to anything next to God's zeal? And yet what we learn from Daniel 5 is that it is God's own zeal for his own holiness that guarantees to us our salvation. How can it be? So, even as we pray with all of our hearts, "Hallowed be your name," we also learn to pray with the psalmist. "For your name's sake, O Lord, pardon my guilt, for it is great. You are my rock and my fortress, and for your name's sake, you lead me and guide me. But you, O God, my Lord, deal on my behalf for your name's sake, because your steadfast love is good, deliver me. For your name's sake, O Lord, preserve my life. In your righteousness, bring my soul out of trouble." It's a wonderful way to learn to pray for your name's sake, and then to be in awe that God would tie up his own name's sake with our good and salvation. Even as we pray with longing, "Hallowed be your name," we learn to rejoice in these words of the Apostle John: "I am writing to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven for his name's sake." Let me ask you, is God true to himself? Will God be ever faithful to his own honor and glory and holy name? As faithful he will be to himself, he will be to us. Because why? He has covenanted with us in Christ. And now his own honor is bound up with our own well-being. It's a mystery that I couldn't dare to speak of or think of unless he had revealed such a thing. There is our confidence. There's our hope. How can it be that our ultimate good should somehow be wholly bound up with God's zeal for his own holy name? And how can we not then learn to pray? Go home and pray this week all the more, with all the more confidence and joy. "Hallowed, hallowed, hallowed be your name." Dear Heavenly Father, I pray now that you continue, that your Spirit continues to open up to your people the power and the beauty of your truth. Lord, I pray that we take this and go home, and by your Spirit we're enabled to understand its applications to us in the day in and day out living of our lives. Help me not to be a hypocrite preaching here. Help me, and I confess to you my failures and sin. I confess to you that I do not, as it were, shed streams of tears, as I should when I see your name being profaned, when I read in Daniel 5. And yet we praise you, even as we confess, we praise you that you have taught us and you have enabled us to pray. Our Father, who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. In my life, in my family, in this church, in all the world. And we thank you and praise you, O Lord, that you are far more zealous for the glory of your name than we will ever be. And in that lies our utmost confidence. Because you'll be ever faithful to us, your people. Thank you for these things. Thank you for these songs we can sing. Receive them as our response of worship. Thank you for this meal we can partake of together. In Jesus' name, amen.